Welcome back. Here in the third hour of the program, we'll spend the first half continuing our conversation on the doctrine of justification with Dr. Mark Mattis. This is kind of the bread and butter of issues, etc., if you're a frequent listener. And then, in the last half hour of the program, Dr. Gene Smith joins us. We'll talk about the authority of the Church according to Eastern Orthodoxy. It's part four of our six-part series on Orthodoxy. Dr. Smith spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 as a priest in the Greek Orthodox Church. Something's coming up here this Sunday that you need to know about, and we're not giving you a lot of advance warning, but I hope that you hear us loud and clear. We're going to be doing our first ever remote broadcast of our nationally syndicated Issues, Etc. Sunday night program. Our first ever. We're not going far. We're not going far. In fact, if I went where we're going right now, I could run and get back here, and you guys might not even notice I was gone. We're leaving the studio so we can accommodate you, especially with the length of my pauses. And we're going up to the chapel of St. Timothy and Titus on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton, just a stone's throw. I can see it from my window here in the studio, just a stone's throw from here. We're going to be there at the chapel Sunday night, broadcasting from 10 until midnight, our nationally syndicated Sunday night edition of Issues, Etc., heard on about 100 stations nationwide. Why are we doing this? Well, there are two reasons. One, Dr. Uwe Simonetta is going to be our guest. He is a hoot. And you will enjoy watching that two-hour conversation with him. And then also, we want an opportunity to meet you. Also, this is the first of many, and we've got to try it out someplace. And you folks, our audience, are going to be our guinea pigs for our live remote broadcast of our national radio program, Sunday Night Issues, Etc., from 10 to midnight at the Chapel of St. Timothy and Titus on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton. We'll be talking about Christianity in the news media with Uwe Simonetto. Everyone who shows up will get, here's the other first, our recently unveiled Issues, Etc. travel mug and pen. We'll have one for everybody who shows up. So come on out, 10 to midnight, here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Just when you come in, just follow the signs to the chapel. Go on in the front door, and someone will tell you where we're at, and you can watch the live broadcast. You don't have to come and stay for the whole thing. Come and go as you like. If you can only stay for 15, 20 minutes, come and stay for 15, 20 minutes. If you can only come to the second hour, come to the second hour. It isn't going to bother us. Our call-in numbers as we continue our conversation on the doctrine of justification, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Mattis, picking up where we left off, you had given us a picture of contemporary theology and what the contemporary theologian, sometimes feeling academic pressure, does with this theology, and the doctrine of justification suffers. Before we go on to talk about the place of the doctrine of justification in a sound scriptural theology as the hub, as you say later in your book, I was curious about your thoughts on perhaps the most recent and significant development when it comes to justification in the worldwide church scene, and that is the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, signed in 99, I believe, in Augsburg on the anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation by the Lutheran World Federation and the Vatican. What was your take on that document?
Well, yes, that is an extremely good and important question. And as I visit with people who are deeply into ecumenics, what they tell me is that the world is getting increasingly secular and that Christians are becoming more and more of a minority. And so we need to band together. And so they will look to things like the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification as a positive move, because this is their perception about the realities that Christians today face. I guess from my own perspective, I think this is a little naive, because if you look at worldwide Christianity, quite frankly, Christianity is growing rapidly in Africa and in South America and in China. And rather than saying that the world is becoming more secular, a lot of modern people just believe a lot of superstition, but they just don't admit it. And so I just simply don't see eye to eye with these people about the world becoming more secular. And then the bottom line, more than anything, is simply that we are charged to preach the truth. We are charged to share the good news. That is, even if our perception is that we are more of a minority, and worldwide I think that would be in dispute, it could be that America is getting more secular than what it was, say, like 30 or 40 years ago, and certainly that is the case with Europe. But the bottom line isn't to join forces with people who are close to us. The bottom line is to proclaim the truth and to uphold the truth. That's the only reason why we are following Jesus Christ, is because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we shouldn't worry so much if there are Christians who don't see eye to eye with us or disagree with us, because we are walking by faith, not by sight. Not everybody is going to see eye to eye, but the bottom line is our confession, and grounding our confession in the scriptures and grounding our confession in the Lutheran confessions, because they are true to the scriptures.
Was the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, it claimed to be nothing more than a consensus on kind of a basic framework for justification. But was it a consensus on the doctrine itself, or was it a compromise on either side?
Oh, it was a compromise. It's a compromise, and it fudges over the question of whether we are justified by faith alone. And so I think this is a very important matter not to be taken lightly. This goes back, there was a similar event after Luther's death, at a time in Philip Melanchthon's life of, I think it was called the Interim, the Augsburg Interim, and this was also a time when political forces were urging union between evangelical, that is, gospel-believing German Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church on the basis of political matters. Again, I see the Joint Declaration is not terribly different from that move that was roughly 400-some years ago.
One of the criticisms that you raise about the Joint Declaration in your book, by way of segue to our next subject here, is that it fails to affirm in no uncertain terms that the doctrine of justification is the central teaching of the Christian faith. I think it opts rather for an indefinite article there, a central teaching or something along those lines.
Right.
I mentioned before the break my seminary professor who drew the wheel on the blackboard and at the hub with the cross there. He said that is the doctrine of justification when it is at the center and all things are connected to it as they ought to be. The wheel turns true, but as with any wheel, put it off the center or put something else in the center and you don't have sound Christian theology any longer. What do you suspect he meant by this?
Well, I think your teacher, it sounds like he was superb in his teaching, and the cross alone is our theology, as Luther said. And people, due to their sinful nature, seek to substitute other ways to salvation than the way that God provides. And they do this in their sin. And so they will substitute either their works, and they will concoct an idol that will bolster them up, or they'll do this with their thoughts. And the bottom line is that Jesus Christ proclaimed as good news as the one who died and is risen. We receive this in the gospel. It's appropriated in the sacrament of holy baptism, in which we die to sinful self and we rise to newness of life. And the doctrine of justification is a way to keep the message of the church true. And it keeps it true by distinguishing God's word as promise, as just sheer gift of God's claim on us sinners from other words such as law, which is God's commands. If I might elaborate a little bit on that, the law comes in three ways. There's a political use of the law, whereby God orders and brings health even to this sinful creation, and thus brings much goodness. But this law always also accuses us, because it always shows us our sin. The law can also be a guide for the Christian. But the law, shall we say, shows us our sin. The gospel or good news shows us or gives us our Savior. And that is the heart, then, of that hub. And from that heart, we are able to give God all the glory for the salvation that He provides.
What do you make of the idea that the doctrine of justification, yes, in fact, the hub of the wheel of Christian theology, and not just one doctrine among many, is also, and I think you've alluded to this already, is also, at least in terms of law and gospel, the way, the theological method, the way the Christian does theology.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's the bottom line, because, again, the doctrine of justification is in a sense, if you would make look at our faith in terms of grammar. The doctrine of justification is like the rules of good grammar. But the point of the grammar is to communicate. And so the doctrine is a teaching of our faith, but it's a teaching that exists solely that we are able to discern law from gospel. And that is to discern what God is doing, because the gospel is really a message about God remaking us to be people of faith, as opposed to what we're doing. When our lives are lived in faith in Jesus Christ, then our life will lend itself to an earthly righteousness. That is, there's two kinds of righteousness. One is a righteousness that we receive because God claims sinners as His own. But there's also a righteousness that doesn't save us, but does help our neighbor. And that righteousness is doing good in the world, helping our neighbor where our neighbor needs help, especially the least of these, our brethren, as Jesus says.
So this is why, when one looks at the Lutheran confessions, after having laid the groundwork very carefully in on the doctrine of justification, they go on with equal care to describe the proper place, in light of the doctrine of justification, of good works,
yes,
in the Christian's life.
Absolutely. And as a hub, then, the doctrine of justification helps us to focus on what true worship is. In the Lord's Supper, for instance, in the Holy Communion, it's not us who are offering Christ back to the Father, but instead in the Lord's Supper, it is a testament, a last will and testament, in which the true treasures that Christ offers us, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, is given in, with, and under the bread and wine, that is, the body and blood of Christ, are given to us. So the direction isn't so much in the Lord's Supper of us going up to God, but instead God coming down to us and giving us these gifts. As a hub that all the spokes come from, it helps us, just like you said, to understand what ethics is. Ethics is not something that we're doing to bring God's kingdom here on earth, because God's kingdom will come through God's word, whether we want it or recognize it or not. But ethics then is service, or our vocation, to help others, especially those in need in our daily life. It also then, as a hub, helps us understand what worship is, as in the sermon, God's word is coming to us through the pastor. In the absolution, forgiveness of our sins, that promise is coming to us. In the Lord's Supper and in holy baptism, God's word is coming to us to make us to be people of faith.
This really explains, Dr. Mattis, kind of some of the anecdotal experience I've had doing this program, we have one of our themes is Christ-centered, cross-focused. We try to let that be our primary theme on this program. We hear from listeners on a regular basis who come out of either other Christian confessions or having heard for the first time the message of Christ for sinners. And they will struggle with things like baptism and the Lord's Supper and absolution. Those three primarily are the things they struggle with.
Right.
And again and again and again, we watch them, what we have come to call kind of walk the Wittenberg Trail, realizing that when those teachings of Scripture are brought into conformity with justification, suddenly the light bulb goes on.
Yeah.
Suddenly baptism, they understand those passages in Scripture regarding baptism when they understand that it is the way by which God delivers this declaration of righteousness to particular people, and that it is God doing, not us doing.
Yes. Yeah. Well, in the American experience, revivalism was so important over hundreds of years, from the First Great Awakening way back in the 1740s to the Second Great Awakening in the early part of the 19th century. And there is so much of an emphasis upon deciding for Jesus as one's personal Lord and Savior. In fact, all of our presidents at this point, back to Jimmy Carter, have come out of that kind of perspective. And so the focus is very human-centered. That is, it's focused upon our decision that we make. But the teaching of the doctrine of justification, the Holy Gospel, is a teaching that gives glory to God and not a glory to ourselves, because all the credit goes to God for our salvation. And what the Holy Sacraments do, or the preaching does, or as we hear the gospel in the Holy Scriptures, is it is like an emancipation proclamation. It is setting us free. And actually, we become more human by letting go of those things in life that we have no control over, and instead trusting God to be God for us.
Dr. Mattis, let's return to the threats, if you will, to the doctrine of justification today. Putting together the contemporary picture of the contemporary theological landscape and the doctrine of justification, what would you say are the greatest threats to this teaching in contemporary theology?
Well, when you asked earlier about the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, I pointed out that many of those who defend it that I know will talk about secularization. That is, their perception that the church has less clout in the world and that the world is, shall we say, very worldly. In my opinion, even though I don't agree with their ecumenical solution, I do agree with them that there is a kind of secularization. But the answer to that secularization isn't, oh, let's try to go with it as far as we can. Instead, I would rather try to challenge it. A lot of the secularization of the modern world coming from the Enlightenment, it loves to boast about itself like it's so much in the know. But a lot of it is simply ancient paganism that was retrieved 200 or 300 years ago. For instance, amongst the ancient Greeks, it was said, man is the measure of all things. And you could learn that in the public schools today with values clarification movement, or you could learn that in the various universities. But you see, all that is a type of ancient pre-Christian Greek approach to ethics. Or what you might get in the modern world is nothing is more holy or sacred than the deepest core of me. There's a fancy word for that. That's the word Gnosticism. That, too, is a non-Christian religion. And so you might pick it up amongst therapists who would tell you, get in touch with the deepest part of yourself, and then you'll find enlightenment or liberation. But all that secular psychology is promoting is simply the old non-Christian religion of Gnosticism. A major religion that we have in the modern world is Epicureanism, which tells us that you are free to seek as much pleasure as you wish, provided you do no harm to others. See, again, all these religions are falsely telling us that we are at the center or core of our lives. And that just plain isn't true, because as Luther says in the Small Catechism, in explaining the first article of the Creed, I believe that God has created me together with all creatures. See, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We're looking to the first chapter of the Scriptures, or throughout the Scriptures, that the world simply doesn't revolve around us. It revolves around God. And what law and gospel do, the law again shows me that sin, that my heart is misdirected upon myself and try to find myself as an answer to my problems. And that law accuses me and brings me down to the dust so that I can be raised in Jesus Christ and have faith in God, my Heavenly Father, as my Creator, Jesus Christ as my Savior, the Holy Spirit as my advocate and guide.
Dr. Mark Mattis is Professor of Philosophy and Religion at Grandview College in Des Moines, Iowa, author of the book The Role of Justification in Contemporary Theology. Dr. Mattis, thanks for being our guest.
Well, I am honored. I am truly honored, and I pray blessings upon you in your ministry.
Thank you very much, and to you as well. I was reminded in his last comment, I heard echoes of another great Lutheran father, Dr. C.F. W. Walther, who spent a lot of time talking about the proper distinction between law and gospel, and in doing so, really, truly talking about the centrality of the doctrine of justification. That's what that was all about, both at the time of the Reformation and in Walther's day, about 150 years ago. What did he say? He delivered an essay once that, when I first looked at it, I thought was so simplistic, and the more I read it, the deeper and more profound I realize it is. He says, Lutheran theology is obviously the truth. Why? Because Lutheran theology is the only theology that gives all glory to God, from beginning to end, period. And that's what having the doctrine of justification, what God has done to declare sinners righteous for Christ's sake by grace and faith alone, that's what it's all about. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, you will find a place where the doctrine of justification is still the doctrine by which the church stands or falls and is still the center, the hub of the wheel. To find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or give them a call toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. 2155. When we come back, Dr. Gene Smith, part four of our six-part series on Orthodoxy, we'll talk about the authority of the church.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Bishop Walter Obari of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya on the work of LCMS World Relief.
LCMS World Relief has come to our church as a real relief organization, and have really supported a lot of projects in our church. An example is relief to our pastors by giving a cow to every pastor, which has been done to all pastors now, and LCMS World Relief has come in to support. Our deaconesses are working with women. It is true that God really sent LCMS World Relief to come to our aid at a real critical time, at a real time of need. The presence of LCMS in our church has been felt almost in every corner of the church by what has been taking place.
To support the work of LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free, 888-930-4438.
Grand Canyon, a tale of two worldviews.
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Apologetics Ministry of Answers in Genesis.
Ken, what does a person's worldview have to do with the Grand Canyon in Arizona?
Well, Mark, a person's worldview has everything to do with how they see it. The Grand Canyon was a recent topic in a New York Times front page article. The reporter followed two very different groups on raft trips down the Colorado River through the Grand Canyon. Both groups saw the same evidence, but didn't share the same worldview. One group, claiming to view things from the lens of science, was sponsored by an anti-creationist organization. Its leader, atheist Eugenie Scott, said, quote, "Science unequivocally dates the Earth's age at 4.5 billion years and the canyon's layers at some 2 billion years," end of quote. The other group was led by creationist Tom Vail, a friend of ours and the author of the excellent book, Grand Canyon, A Different View. This is the book that humanists tried and are still trying to get banned from Grand Canyon bookstores. The evidence, when seen through biblical glasses, points overwhelmingly to a global flood of Noah's day. The flood and its after effects laid down the rock layers and carved out the canyon just thousands of years ago. The Grand Canyon is a reminder of a global catastrophe and at the same time, a reminder of the cultural divide we see in society.
Read a series of free booklets written by Ken Ham when you go to AnswersRadio.com. Whether it's Cain's Wife, Dinosaurs, or the Grand Canyon, go to AnswersRadio.com.
Do you find it to be a struggle when you read the Old Testament? Lots of judgment, wrath, and punishment, and what seems to be very little grace, mercy, and peace. Well, you'll find our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February a helpful resource. It's the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel. For more information, you can call Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number is 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. This new Bible commentary costs $42.99 plus shipping and handling. The Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel is written by Dr. Horace Hummel. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. How are the visions and oracles in Ezekiel relevant to God's people today? And where do we find Jesus in this Old Testament book? Find out with a Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part by St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood. St. Paul's Lutheran is located at 955 Highway 109 in Wildwood. The Reverend Doug Balzer is the pastor. Their phone number, area code 636-273-6239, 273-6239. St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, www.stpaullutheranwildwood.org. Welcome back. 25 minutes left in Issues Etc. Today we're going to spend that 25 minutes with Dr. Gene Smith, part 4 of our 6-part series on Eastern Orthodoxy. Last time we talked about the nature of the church in Eastern Orthodoxy, and today we're going to talk about the authority of the church. The two are related, and we're going to find out how so early in our conversation, and we'll go on to talk about whether or not Orthodoxy is consistent in what it believes about the authority of the church. A crucial question. Dr. Gene Smith is a regular guest. He's pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California. He spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 years as a priest in the Greek Orthodox Church. Dr. Smith, welcome back.
Thank you.
Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Smith, last time we talked about the nature of the church according to Eastern Orthodoxy. What's the relationship between what Orthodoxy believes about the nature of the church and the church's authority?
Father John Meyendorf makes a wonderful statement. Truth is therefore present in the visible church, which is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. This unity belongs to the one church, which cannot be divided by human controversies. And then let's emphasize that. Man cannot divide God, and he cannot divide God from his truth. Therefore, the Orthodox Church claims to be the true Church of Christ from which the Western Christians have separated. Now, that's the historical position of the Eastern Orthodox, and if you speak to them, that's usually the major response that you're going to get. From our last program last week, Father Michael, a Greek Orthodox priest, emailed a wonderful response that he's an articulate and extremely sufficient, pious man and a good representative of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And the question that we have on the table, and I'd like to share some of his comments because it really comes to the heart of where we are. One of the first things he says is that I, meaning myself, explain that the Orthodox place a great emphasis on unity, which they do, yet we're divided by the so-called petty issue of the calendar. Now, that issue petty, I think, is kind of interesting, because if he means petty, that those things of men alone, or those things without scriptural support, or those of the visible church over the true church of faith alone, Luther would say, yes, indeed, they are petty. However, it's interesting, in the book called The Orthodox Spirituality, published in 1945, they make this interesting comment. No externals, however useful, are necessary to God. In the absolute sense of this word, there is no institution, however sacred, which God cannot dispense with. That's a powerful gospel presentation, and I know that Luther would say amen to that. Father Michael goes on and says that the signs of the Church's history and her external unity was found mostly from the Council of Nicaea. And he even goes on, interesting, the calendar issue, goes on to say that the calendar itself is not the only problem. Quote, some Orthodox churches have joined the ecumenical movement. Quote, the heresy of heresies, as one bishop has stated it. And he goes on to say that the canons of the church have been seriously violated. Third, they are guilty of breaking the external unity of the church, which has implications for both the understanding of the church and the understanding of Christ within his church. That's interesting, isn't it?
So it sounds as though the assertion that was made last time, that unity being paramount, as kind of the notion of what the church is. It is one. If it's anything, it's one. That's not consistently held in practice within Orthodoxy.
No, not at all. Father Michael goes on in this letter to say, we can never, quote, boast that every member of the church, every patriarch, every bishop, every presbyter, every deacon, and every layman have complied with the will of the Spirit. The Orthodox Church has always had her share of heretics and schismatics.
Now, but if that is true, then, okay, and just correct me if I'm wrong. I don't want this to be a mischaracterization. The picture that has emerged from our conversations and from others as well is that Orthodoxy portrays itself as the true church and inviolate.
That's right.
And that meaning it some would assert it cannot err, and some would say, well, yes, it can, but when it does, it immediately corrects the problem. It sounds as though that's not entirely true either.
Well, you still have the calendar issue where you have the old Greeks and the new Greeks, or I should say the new calendar Greeks, celebrating the most important feast of the year, past Easter, and that's the incarnation of Christ, which is the foundation of Eastern Orthodox theology, on different calendars in disunity with each other. Not only that, but you have the Greek Orthodox church that has literally taken a third of the divine liturgy and thrown it away.
What would that be? What of the liturgy would that be?
That would be the liturgy of the catechumens.
Oh, and that's something you pointed out in our last conversation, wasn't it?
Yes. And so you really have all the outward sides of unity are rapidly falling apart and disappearing. It's interesting, Father Michael makes this interesting comment. He goes on to say you could argue that there has never been historical unity in the church because it's always been fragmented and broken. That's a powerful statement. And then he goes on to say, but however, you could look for another explanation of the problem with the old calendar problem. And he basically states that other solution would be the underlying understanding of unity. And let me go on and say this. He says this, we begin with defining unity as the unity of faith, not the unity of history. Now, one of the major arguments the Eastern Church uses in conversion is to say that they are the historic church by practice. Father Michael here is saying that's not the case. The real unity is a unity of faith. But my question is, where do we look for this church of unity? Who do we ask? Do we ask a thief? Tell me, my friend, who's the one thieving here? Or do we ask a murderer, tell me, my friend, who will kill my family this week? Father Michael makes it very clear that the old calendar Orthodox have separated from the brethren that have walked disorderly according to the command of the apostles. Yet, he says, the Orthodox faith remains available to all who seek their saving faith.
All right, let's back up a minute here, if we could, Dr. Smith, and deal with some of the more kind of nuts and bolts issues of the authority of the Church according to Orthodoxy, and in particular, the hierarchy of the Church. Usually, when, say, a Lutheran looks at this, they tend to think of it in terms of the Roman Catholic Church and its hierarchy, with the pyramid, the top of the pyramid, the apex of the pyramid being the Pope, the office of the papacy. Such a thing does not exist in Orthodoxy, but they hold to a very solid position on apostolic succession and the authority of bishops. Describe what it is that's taught there about apostolic succession in Orthodoxy.
Well, I think that's an excellent question, because what Father Michael does here, he goes, where is this unity of faith to be found, and where is it to be exhibited, and where can we find it with certainty? What he does, he goes, you must seek out a bishop who clings, quote, to the immaculate faith of the apostles and fathers. And there we have a major problem, a huge problem. For example, it's interesting, the Roman Catholic Church in America is one church, is it not, under one pope? However, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Serbian Orthodox, the Romanian Orthodox, the Hungarian Orthodox, and many of these have split, as the Greeks have, and the Serbs and the Russians have historically. How do you have all these different Orthodox churches under different bishops and even different patriarchs at times when in one country, and yet that's a unified church? The Roman Church has never done that. And so if you ultimately find and state that unity of faith is in the proclamation of unity of the bishops with their true doctrine of the Church, why aren't the bishops in union with each other here in America?
Okay, so it's really just kind of, if we look for the unity of the Church, and really, I don't think it's overstating the case, if you look for the Church, and where you're told to look by Orthodoxy is find a bishop, then it kind of begs the question, why don't these bishops agree if they're all, if I can find any bishop that adheres to this truth, why don't they all agree?
Precisely. And once again, what do you do when you find the Russian Church in exile and the Patriarchal Church, Russian Church, the Serbian Church in exile and the Serbian Patriarchal Church, which are now in unification? But how do you have those divisions and say, well, we have a bishop here and we have a bishop there, but which bishop is the true bishop? It's kind of like the old show, you know, what's my line? Who's the real person here? Where's the real church? It has all the trappings. We have the liturgy, we have the name, we have the prayers, we have the incense, we have the service, we have the divine liturgy, we have the bishops, you know, we have all the vestments. But where ultimately do I know for certain that truth is existing, and where for certain is the teaching of the Church? And it comes down to the authority of men. One man or a group of men say that I'm true, and they say the other party is not true. It almost takes us back to the time of Jesus in the Gospels, where you have the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees in conflict with each other, fighting over which of them are the true spokesmen of Israel spiritually.
I've seen documents, and they're rather self-explanatory, but I do need an explanation from you, and I'm certain you've probably seen one of or two of these in your time in Orthodoxy, Dr. Smith. It's a document of proper ordination, and it looks like a family tree. At the very top, there's a list of names, a rather dense paragraph of names, and then the family tree begins of various bishops who ordained another bishop, who ordained another one, down to the present ordinand, down to the present person who's being ordained a priest or maybe even a bishop. And I think it's, as far as I can see, an attempt to say, here is the proper succession from one bishop to another, ratifying and confirming this man's place in the ministry of the Church. Have you seen documents like this?
Yes, I have. Matter of fact, I have one of my own.
Is it the contention of Orthodoxy that there is an unbroken chain of hands laid on heads by properly ordained bishops all the way back to the apostles?
That's what they would hope to present and would like to maintain. However, historically, that has not always been the case, and becoming more so in the last 100 years. It takes, in the Orthodox Church, 3 bishops to have a valid ordination, so that you really have, for a bishop, so that you really have a sense of the continuity of the church. You can ordain, if you have to, 2 bishops can do the ordination, but a single bishop cannot do it. And so the bishop then will ordain priests and deacons, but they're not the full priesthood. The full priesthood is in the office of the bishop. And so what happened historically in recent years is you end up with 2 bishops ordaining instead of 3. Or you might have an emergency situation once or twice in history in which you have 1 bishop doing it. The Mayankara Church of India is an excellent example of that particular case.
What if the chain is broken?
Well, first of all, even if the chain is not broken, you begin to wonder or come into question, or someone can question, well, who's that, of those 3 bishops, are they valid? And you might have apostolic succession, but you may not have licency, which means that they may not be recognized by the larger church or by different other churches. Good example, you have the Armenians, which are, of course, not really Christian. They're Monophysites, believing in one nature in Jesus. But they have the same thing. They have the patriarchal Armenians, and their church split. Now, the question is, who's the real bishop? Please stand up. You had the same thing in the Roman Church with the Avian Papacy, where you had 2 bishops, two popes at exactly the same time in history. This begins to become a real problem, and it was for me one of the definitive issues why I left the Orthodox Church, because who's going to tell me who has the authority to tell me where the real church is? A human being is going to tell me. That's where I had a serious issue. And for me, I believe the unity of faith and the true church lies within the Word of God. It's Scripture alone. I believe it's the invisible church. I believe that Christ is the head of his own church, and therefore he determines where his church is and what his church is and what that truth is, and he's made that very plain to us in the Scriptures.
You have a quote in an article that you've written for an upcoming edition of the Issues Etc. journal for us, and thank you very much for lending your expertise to our journal. But in this upcoming article that you've written for our Wittenberg Trail feature, you have a quote near the end from Luther where he talks about, I paraphrase, that the church does not confirm the scriptures, but in fact the scripture confirms the church. And
yeah.
I think I get the gist of the quote correctly there. Why is that point so very important?
I'm so glad you brought that out, and it's a great way to summarize and emphasize and encapsulate what we're talking about today and last week. If we put the scriptures first, the church will always follow correctly. But if we put the church first as the custodian and guardian and interpreter of scripture, now you put reason and the authority of men above the Holy Spirit, and there's going to be corruption, and there's going to be loss of faith, and there's going to be a loss of direction, and the temptations of Satan will come in and corrupt the church.
But wouldn't the Orthodox respond, no, the Holy Spirit is not only present in speaking in Scripture, but also speaking through the ministry of the church, therefore it cannot err. It would be immune in that sense to any corruption.
And Luther's response to that was absolutely not. What makes the church, and this is true, they're true, their position is true, the church is infallible. And it cannot sin, and it cannot err, and it's always perfect. And every member of the church is truly a saint of God. But that's the invisible church. That's the spiritual church. That's by grace alone, not by the works of men. It's not the buildings we build. It's not the services we pray. Once again, I want to go back to that one article in Orthodox Spirituality that was beautifully stated, that God needs no institution. He has his own faith, and he has given his word. And if we built the church on the word alone, We are in union with God. Ah, now that's an important statement. You see, then we're fully in union with God. We are the true church. We are the true invisible church. And as the church, the visible church, falls more and more into unity with the Word because it places itself first and foremost, we are in good order. If we place, like the Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, where the church becomes the custodian of the Word and becomes the vehicle for which the Word is understood and articulated, we have serious problems because man's sin comes into it. As we see historically the fragmentation of the East, they have as many conflicts and many problems, many heresies and schisms as the Western Church has always had. And it's still going on today.
As our time winds down here, Dr. Smith, is it fair to say that in the system of churchly authority in Orthodoxy, they have a notion of a spirit that operates apart from the explicit teachings of Scripture?
Yes, they have interjected human will into that equation. And Luther said human will can do nothing good except for sin.
So the Lutheran perspective on the authority of the church is the only authority that the church possesses is Scripture, is the Word of God. Would the Orthodox contend with that?
Yes, they would say that is not sufficient. God's Word is not sufficient for the authority of the church.
What else must there be to have a fully sufficient authority?
Fully sufficient authority is the authority over time, which is the history of men, i.e. the apostolic succession and the historic church through the teachings of the fathers. One of the things you will constantly hear in dialogue with an Eastern Orthodox is not so much quoting of scriptures as an abundance of the quoting of the church fathers. If I need an authority, I'll go to St. Basil, or I'll go to or one of the other saints, or church fathers. I will go to them, and I will cite them as my authoritative source. I think that practice is self-defining in itself. The ultimate authority of the church are the fathers of the church, the history of humanity's understanding, the power of human reason to define and deify man's relationship with God.
I had it explained to me once, and I want to know if this sounds familiar to you. When talking about the authority of the church within Orthodoxy and the place of Scripture in that authority, it was explained to me in this way. Tradition is like a pyramid. At its foundation is the church itself. It produces the tradition from the very beginning. At the pinnacle, the peak of the pyramid, is Scripture. It is the best of all tradition. It is the purest of all tradition, and it is the peak and height of all tradition. But it is merely the top of the pyramid. It is not the pyramid. It is only the top of the pyramid. Is that an accurate picture of Scripture's place in the authority of the church?
My understanding as an Eastern Orthodox Christian at the time I would not be pleased with that, and I would not be comfortable with that. However, what I would do is I would take that pyramid and turn it literally upside down.
Okay.
So that the pinnacle of the pyramid, which is the Scriptures, would be on the base, and that from that base, the whole pyramid branches out in tradition and man's authority. And, of course, if that really took place, in reality, the pyramid would fall over, right?
Well, if you were building a pyramid that way, of course.
Exactly. And that's why I became Lutheran, because that pyramid for me fell over. It doesn't have a foundation substantive enough to hold it within the true unity of the church. It doesn't have the true spirituality that's necessary to really have an intimate, mystical walk with God, because that base is so small, so narrow, and then on that basis, build all the work of men.
Before we let you go, next time, what will be the topic of our discussion?
Next time, we will definitely be talking about the liturgy and how this authority of the church and how synergism, man and God meet in the divine liturgy.
Dr. Gene Smith is pastor of Shepherd in the Pines Lutheran Church in Big Bear Lake, California. He spent 5 years as a deacon and 10 years as a priest in the Greek Orthodox Church. And he'll join us next time for part 5 of our 6-part series on Eastern Orthodoxy. We'll talk about the liturgy and the authority of the church as well. Dr. Smith, as usual, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much for the opportunity.
Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February is a pretty big book. It is, and it's only half. It is the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 20. It is definitive, it's compendious, it is authored by one of the leading Old Testament authorities that I know of, Dr. Horace Hummel. It is Christ-centered, it is cross-focused. You will not find complicated end-time scenarios in this book explaining about the reestablishment of the modern state of Israel, no, but you will find the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel interpreted as he ought to be interpreted, with the cross and Jesus Christ at the center of that interpretation. It's the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 20. The book is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or, well, you can find it right there on our homepage, by the way, or you can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. There's also one other way you can get it, and that is visit one of the two locations for CPH bookstores in the St. Louis area. One is at 3558 South Jefferson in the city. When you go in, ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 20. The other location is here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and find our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February. Tomorrow on the program, oh my goodness, you know, you think a book like this is going to go away, but when I was on vacation recently, it was everywhere in almost everyone's hands, The Da Vinci Code. We'll talk about that with Dr. Michael Green, author of the new book, The Books, The Church Suppressed. And we'll also have Stephen Tsoukalos of Sound Doctrine Ministries answer the question, should Christians join the Masonic Lodge? That's a good question. That's for tomorrow on the program. Don't forget, this coming Sunday night from 10 until midnight, our first live remote of our nationally syndicated Sunday night edition of Issues, Etc., heard on about 100 stations nationwide. Our remote will be not far from here at the Chapel of St. Timothy and Titus on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton. You are invited to come. Everyone who attends will get an Issues, Etc. travel mug, an Issues, Etc. pen, and be able to join us in our conversation with Dr. Uwe Simonetto on Christians and the news media. That's Sunday night. It's our first live remote of our Sunday night program, and you're invited. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.